Well, there's a little baby crying in a stall and making an awful racket, but don't worry, it's just the cry of a baby. Or is it? A baby crying would have seemed rather mundane to most human ears, but to those who stood outside of time and space, this was the noise of majesty. Meanwhile, there were a few nondescript shepherds who were standing out in a field, making sure that their sheep didn't wander off overnight, when to their amazement, the clouds of heaven ripped apart and a messenger entered into our time and space. Luke chapter 2. And you can imagine, can't you, that the shepherds were scared out of their wits. So I think you would be too. Standing there guarding your sheep, and then suddenly the heavens open. And angelic messenger appears. Verse 10, but the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Saviour, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." And then a whole choir of angels appeared around the messenger and they began to sing along with the cry of the baby. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." And so it happened. The music of heaven that God had been dancing to in eternity past had come to earth. The word stepped down from the incredible beauty, the incredible majesty of heaven into an animal's feeding trough. What God had promised Adam through the seed of the woman was finally coming to pass. The church has long called this event the incarnation. But that word doesn't simply refer to the birth of Jesus. It refers to the entire ministry of Jesus as a human being. I mean, can we even begin to imagine that God the Son became human? It staggers the mind, doesn't it? Just to even think about it. How great a love it would take for the Word, the Logos, to humble himself, to become one of us. And he didn't simply look like a human being. He became a human being with all of the inherent weaknesses physically that human beings have. The emotional vulnerability. All of the cognitive limitations that we human beings know so well. From the splendor of heaven to the brokenness of humanity he came. The church father Athanasius wrote this. "At one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life. As word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as son, he was in constant union with the Father." Jesus didn't abandon his deity when he came into this world. He continued to live in the same union within which that triune circle had always enjoyed. The circle wasn't broken by his humanity, far from it. His becoming a man enlarged the circle so that mankind could be included. He came to draw us in. Tom Torrance, the Scottish theologian, wrote this. "God is not some remote, unknowable deity, a prisoner in his own aloofness or shut up in his solitariness. On the contrary, the God who will not be without us." Just let those words sink in. The God that will not be without us. Whom he has created for fellowship with himself, is the God who is free to go outside of himself to share in the life of his creatures, to become man as we are men and women, and then enable them to share in his own eternal life and love. God's choice to become a human being was an irrevocable pledge of divine love for the humanity that he created. Torrance affirms that in Jesus Christ, God has actualized his unconditional love for you in your human nature, in such a way that once and for all, he cannot go back on it without undoing the incarnation and without undoing the cross and thereby denying himself. Now, how did he actualize that love? Well, he did it by this. His life was and is your life before the Father, and is an expression of the Father's love to you. In a literal sense, Jesus was and is the divine mediator from both the Godward and the human sides. He is God standing before humanity, but he is also humanity standing before God. You see, Jesus is the triune God's yes to Adam's temporary no. And just as every human being has been bound up in Adam, so every human being is now united in Christ. 1 Corinthians 16. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. That's all of us. All humanity is caught up in what Adam did. But then Paul says, so in Christ, all, the same all that have been caught up in Adam's sin, will be made alive. The first Adam's no to perfect dependence on the Father, and as a result, sentenced the whole of humanity to death. But then we have the last Adam's perfect and eternal yes to the Father, which has the opposite effect on all of us. And so in verse 45 it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. This man, the mediator of divine life, was a life-giving spirit to us by virtue of his vicarious life. He didn't just do what he did for us. He did what he did as us. Jesus Christ took on our entire human identity into himself so that he would be able to take his identity into us. The Son of God truly became man so that mankind might become the sons of God. Now, to the modern evangelical world, it approaches the life of Jesus as if he was born for one reason and one reason only, and that is to die. And of course, that's true. He did come to die for us. But you know, that understanding that he only came to die falls far short of the richness of the incarnation. It wasn't just that his death was vicarious on our behalf. His whole life in this world has a tremendous effect on us as well. The implications of the vicarious life of Jesus touch every aspect of our life. So what are the various applications of the life of Jesus to each one of us? Well, let's just consider, first of all, the matter of obedience to God. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father. On the other hand, how often have we struggled to be obedient? How often have we failed in doing all of the things that we know that we should do in obedience to God? Now, here's something to consider. What if obedience has nothing to do with conforming to the demands on our external behaviour? What if obedience at its very heart and core is simple faith in the complete obedience of Jesus? Now, does that scenario make it sound as if our actions don't matter? Well, of course not. In fact, to the contrary. It suggests if all revolves around the obedience to Jesus, that we could abandon every self-effort to do all of the things that God wants us to do and simply yield to the one whose record of obedience has already been given to us as a gift. Could obedience be as simple as relaxing from all of the religious struggle and all of the religious activity into just trusting Jesus to be who he is and allowing him to live his life through our actions? What if obedience didn't have anything to do with our willpower and our own strength? Well, the good news about Jesus' vicarious obedience is that you don't have to struggle anymore. In fact, just the opposite. You can give up that struggling and you can rest in his finished work of obedience. The gospel isn't just good news about facing death. It's good news about facing our Christian life. Trusting in him is not trying harder and harder and harder. We have the amazing offer to simply rest in what he has done. Now, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 says. It says, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. The obedience of Jesus has been accomplished for you and given to you by grace. Just as Adam's disobedience was yours and given to you, Jesus' earthly life was your obedience, your obedient life to the Father. Have a look over in Matthew chapter 11. Because here Jesus offers us an invitation. I'm going to read it in the Message translation because I think the paraphrase here really sums it up beautifully. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. And here Jesus says, are you tired? Worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. You see, if your life is characterized by forced behavior that arises out of a sense of duty, you're missing the essence of grace in your life. It isn't supposed to be that way. Jesus calls you and me to come and take a rest. Now, does that mean being totally passive and doing nothing at all? Well, no, it doesn't. But what it does mean is we stop focusing on ourselves. We stop focusing on our own performance. We stop focusing on our own attainment. Instead, we put our eyes onto Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Now, unless you're Anton Dubec or Brendan Cole, most men can't dance. It's true. They're just props for the women who dance around. You know, they just shuffle from foot to foot. And arms are in the wrong places and the thumbs stick out where they have no right to be. Yes, I'm not strictly come dancing. I know what happens. And what do most men do when they begin to learn how to do ballroom dancing? What is it that they do? Well, more often than not, they're not concentrating on their partner at all. Rather, they're counting. They're counting 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. They're trying to keep in time. And their heads are down because they're watching their feet. And they want to make sure that they've got all of the steps in the right order and they're not stepping on their partner's feet. Now, what is it that the professional teacher will tell them? Well, they will say to them, stop counting. Stop looking at your feet. Just look into my face and relax and feel the rhythm of the music. And when you begin to relax and enjoy being with your partner instead of focusing on the counting, then you begin to feel the rhythm of the music. And actually, before you know it, you're beginning to dance. And after a while, you forget about how you're performing. And you get caught up with your partner, and she or he becomes your focus. Unfortunately, too many of us who are dancing the Christian dance have become so preoccupied that we don't miss a step. We're watching our feet instead of staring into the face of our dance partner, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're there, but we're not really there. And we need to relax. And we need to look into the face of the one who's teaching us how to dance, who's brought us to the dance. And we need to feel the rhythm of grace. It's not a matter of performing perfectly. The heart of the matter is that your dance partner does the dance perfectly. And he is leading you in this dance of grace called the Christian life. The obedience of Jesus is yours and mine to enjoy. Actually, his obedience is the only obedience that we can enjoy. Because we don't have a track record of obedience that would enable us to rest on our laurels, do we? So don't focus on your performance and miss the peace that comes by resting in his obedience. Trusting in Jesus' vicarious obedience for us gives us the freedom to live without self-scrutiny. It gives us the freedom to live without judging other people, without trying to establish our own righteousness that's predicated on keeping all of these religious do's and don'ts and all of these rules that have been set up. Now, if you think that I'm suggesting that obedience isn't important, I'm not. Rather, I'm saying that the way of grace is to rest in his perfect obedience as it's manifested through the circumstances of our life. We trust Jesus to be Jesus in and through us from moment to moment. We don't try to do things better and try harder. We simply trust in Jesus in every situation of life. You see, obedience to God lives in you. And his name is Jesus. So we have the vicarious obedience of Jesus. But we also have his vicarious repentance. Now, the very mention of the word repentance conjures up all sorts of images in our mind, doesn't it? You know, harsh images of a tearful remorse, heartfelt contempt, a passionate dedication to oneself to God, laced with all of those promises that we've made that we'll never do that thing again. Repentance in the modern church is usually focused on sin, and that by sheer force and determination and effort, we'll eradicate sin from our lives like we would get rid of a cancer. And repentance is framed as a war that is going on with sinful thoughts and actions and words. And so we have to draw on our own arsenal of sincere emotions and a ferocious will and a promise that we're going to do better. But what if repentance doesn't have anything to do with emotional or mental upheavals, accompanied by all of these heartfelt commitments to change our evil ways? What if, like obedience, repentance is a gift that we possess by virtue of the life of Jesus? Could the coming of Jesus into this world have such a great impact upon us? And the biblical answer is yes, it does. Repentance isn't something that we work up to get right with God. That's already happened for us through Jesus. Remember, he didn't just die for you. He also lived on your behalf. Now, here's a rather puzzling scene. It's over in Matthew chapter 3. And again, we're looking at it in the Message paraphrase. Matthew 3, we'll begin in verse 13. Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. And he wanted John to baptize him, and John objected. "I am the one who needs to be baptized, not you." But Jesus insisted, "Do it." God's work, putting things right, all of these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism. And so John did it. All that had gone wrong in the garden, with Adam falling and Adam's sin spreading out throughout all humanity, was beginning to be put right in this baptism. Jesus was beginning to undo what Adam had done. Now, if you were to look in Acts 19 and verse 4, Paul calls the baptism that John performed a baptism of repentance. So John's question was entirely reasonable. In fact, it's the most obvious question to ask Jesus. Jesus, why do you need to repent? John wanted to know the answer. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Why is it you need to repent? And of course the answer is, he didn't. Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to repent. He was baptized for you and for me. The eternal plan that God had from before the foundation of the earth was coming together when Jesus was baptized. Because his baptism was a vicarious baptism. Just as every other aspect of his life affects you, his baptism 2,000 years ago has a personal relevance and a direct significance for us all. You see, repentance isn't something you've got to summon up. It's been handed to you as a gift from Jesus. Repentance is a gift, not a discipline. Have a look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because when Timothy was dealing with some opponents to the faith, Paul wrote to him, and this is what he said. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. I read this in the King James. And it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. To give them repentance. And then over in Acts 11, when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, many believed on Christ, and some Jewish believers were upset by their inclusion. And Peter explained in great detail what had happened when he had preached the gospel, and others were then finally convinced. And so in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You see, God gives us repentance through Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that our thoughts and our attitudes have no role to play in the matter of repentance? Well, no, it doesn't. To truly repent, though, requires that we understand what the word means. Now, the Greek word that has been translated as repentance is the word metanoia. And it consists of two components. Meta means together with, and nous means mind. And so what it's talking about is a radical mind shift. That's what repentance is. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said in Greek, metanoia is not a confession of sin, but a change of mind. Now, the common understanding of repentance focuses on the person's decision to stop sinning and start behaving. But that's not the meaning of repentance. The word simply means a change of mind. Now, does our behavior change when we repent? Well, yes, it does. It must change. If our minds have been truly changed, how could our actions not follow where our mind has gone? But that is the result of repentance and not the meaning of the word. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because when a person believes that repentance revolves around changing their bad behavior into good behavior, their whole focus is on their behavior and not on Jesus Christ. And so many Christians have been mentally and emotionally tormented by the fear that they may not really have repented. That they haven't repented enough. And the truth of the gospel is, you can relax about that. Repentance isn't hating sin strongly enough or changing your behavior drastically enough to be characterized as a truly repentant person. Genuine repentance is simply to align our mind and our belief with the work of Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, then there is nothing more that you need to do. There is nothing more that you could do, because he has already done it. Repentance is nothing more than changing our mind about him and what he has done to deal with our sin. Now, do you want to be really sure that you have repented of all of your sins? Then see them as being totally decimated and taken away by Christ's finished work on the cross. You see, that is New Covenant repentance. It is joining our will, our mind, to His work and resting in the fact that what He has done is enough. It is complete. It is finished. It's not a mental exercise that we struggle with. We have to look at Christ's baptism and align our will with His repentance on our behalf. And as you affirm that your trust is nothing else but in His finished work, you can put to rest this idea about repentance as it relates to salvation. In regard to repentance, it is finished. It is finished. On the other hand, of course, there is a sense, isn't there, where our whole life is a life of repentance, of changing our mind, of conforming to the mind of Jesus. And the change of our mind leads us, doesn't it, to get rid of the old 40 belief systems that we held on to. It brings us into an ever-increasing knowledge of the truth that can only be known through Jesus. Now, critics of grace will often say, but you're soft on repentance. But you know, actually nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, to the contrary, we believe that as we grow in grace, our minds will be continually renewed. They will be continually changed. They will be continually repenting to align with the truth. Actually, it's the deeply entrenched, erroneous views that people have long held and keep captive. They're uprooted by Christ, who guides us into truth. And when you look at it like that, it is legalism that is soft on repentance. Because legalistic religion is overly rigid and is totally reluctant to change. Totally reluctant to change your mind about things. Causes us to believe that we possess the single proper understanding of all spiritual things, and we've got no need to change. No need to change our doctrinal position on anything. It means that we're not open to anything that doesn't fit the template we've already designed. In other words, legalism makes us unwilling to repent. Unwilling to change our minds. It keeps us from going to the scriptures with an open mind and prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to change our mind. The more we see and understand the Father's heart of love and the centrality of Jesus' incarnation, I hope that you will begin to ask the Holy Spirit to show you, where is it in my mind that needs to change? What is it in my mind that I need to align with the mind of Christ so that His attitude comes into my mind? Because we must always be willing to repent of distorted views when we see them. So legalism attacks obedience and repentance. But perhaps there's no greater aspect of our spiritual lives that it is assaulted more than the area of faith. People have been made to feel guilty and inadequate and inferior and even hypocritical because they have supposedly a weak faith. You know, just ask the average believer in the average church up and down the country, just ask, how strong is your faith? And the average person will probably start to flinch inside. they'd start to get rather uncomfortable at such a personal question. Because they more than likely feel, well, I'm not really doing that well in that area. You see, for many people, faith is like a currency that you spend with God in order to get what you want or what you need from Him. And so the more faith you have, then the bigger and the greater things you're able to buy from God. And many people have blamed themselves for not having enough faith when things don't quite turn out in the way that they had hoped for and that they prayed about. And people blame a lack of faith on all kinds of things. On not being healed. On having poor finances. Or ending up in a bad relationship. Or maybe a lack of promotion at work. Or the family struggles that we go through. You can add countless things to the list that all have happened because I haven't got enough faith. And you see, to these people, faith is something to be spent for gain. And if you don't spend it, you lose. Now, if we were thinking logically, we would ask, well, how then am I supposed to have more faith? Because just to be told, have faith, might sound reasonable to the one saying it, but to the person hearing those words, it feels, well, that's easier said than done. How are we supposed to wholeheartedly believe for something that we simply aren't sure is going to happen in our lives? And see, and therein lies the problem, because it's a matter of misdirected focus. Take magicians. I'm sure we've all seen magicians at various times, either on the stage or on television. And the key for a magician to perform a successful magic trick is misdirection. That's the key. It's to pretend that something is going on in one hand when really all the action is going on in the other hand, down here. It's to make all of the people look up when actually what's going on is really down here. You see, the magician directs your attention towards what they want you to watch instead of what you really need to focus on to understand how the trick works. And that's how people are tricked on the subject of faith. It's a matter of misdirection. You know, admonitions to have more faith usually direct our attention onto two things. It's the level of our faith at the outset, and then the outcome. You know, how much faith have you got, and what is the outcome? But you see, there is something important that's missing from that equation. And the missing element is Jesus. The challenge to have more faith about a specific outcome is often nothing more than a religious program of positive thinking. It becomes a matter of faith in faith. But it's a subtle and it's a rather effective misdirection. Now, there's nothing wrong with positive thinking, but don't mistake it for faith. People experience authentic faith when their faith is focused on the faithful one. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's a confidence in the one who is sovereign over all things. And faith is certainly based on the person who is in charge of our circumstances, regardless of the predicament that we're facing at the moment. In fact, our faith finds its very existence in that person. You know, when we're facing the storms of life and all of the difficulties that we encounter, we need to understand the importance of watching Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. Because it's keeping our eyes totally fixed on Him that will inspire faith. But even more than that, our faith originates from Him. In fact, He is our faith. So then faith isn't something we've got to work up from within ourselves. Instead, it is someone who lives within us and who wants to work out every detail of the journey that we're on. And as we look to him as our source of faith, we find a sense of faith rising up within us. You see, just as obedience and just as repentance are ours through the indwelling Christ, so faith is ours to enjoy simply by recognizing that he is faith's source. Faith doesn't originate from us. It cannot be worked up by us. The question is not whether your belief is big enough or strong enough or pure enough so that we can receive the particular outcome that we want. Now, faith is about Jesus. He doesn't hope for a certain outcome. He knows. And you'll be much better off leaning into his faith than trying to crank up your own. We depend on his faith because only his faith is perfect and never fails. Our trust is in him because he is more than sufficient for every need that we have and every obstacle that we have to overcome. The faith that we have isn't based on our ability to conjure it up. It's not about us at all. Luke wrote in Acts 17 and verse 28 that in him we live and we move and we exist. You know, we need to really grasp the implication of that. In him we have everything. It's in him that we live. We can't move without him. We don't exist without him. Now, Paul expressed the effects of understanding this in his own life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm going to read this in the King James. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Where Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I. See, it's not me that's living. It's not you that's living. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice it says here, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now I quoted the King James here because some translations render that incorrectly. It is the faith of Christ that is ours. It's a vicarious faith. He believes on our behalf. And what we need to do is to trust him. Now in a future sermon, we'll have a look at the distinction between faith in Christ and the faith of Christ. But for now, let's just realize that it's not our job to manufacture faith. We don't need to pray for faith because we already have it living in us. Jesus, who is faith personified, lives inside of you and me, and is more than able to rise to any occasion that confronts us. You know, when faith is required, which really is at every moment of our life, Jesus is there. Just as Jesus is your righteousness and your peace and your strength and your joy, so he is your faith. The union that you share with Jesus is the only source of our faith. And in moments when you feel that your faith is weak, don't fall into the trap of trying to fake it, until you've made it with greater faith. Just acknowledge to Jesus your weakness and lean on Him and His certainty. And as you look to Jesus in the scary and the menacing situations, you'll feel that sense of peace. You know, Paul understood this really well. He knew the greater issue is the faithfulness of God, not our own level of faith. Have a look in Romans 3, in verses 3 to 4. Then I'll read this in the King James. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. See, that's the basis. The basis of faith is God's faithfulness. He is faithful to do whatever He said He will do. Now, external evidence may suggest to the contrary, but Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And Jesus Himself pointed us to His Father's faithfulness as the very foundation for our faith. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. Now I read this in the Young's literal translation because it brings it out directly from the Greek. But this is what it says in verse 22. And Jesus answering saith to them, have faith of God. We might write it today, have the faith of God. You see, Jesus reckons or counts on the faithfulness of His Father. And all we need to do is stand with Jesus on that. Now the revelation of this truth will set you free from trying to believe in your own strength. It will cause you to realize that it isn't your faith that matters. In fact, there really is no such thing as my faith, because my faith is His faith. And His faith is based on the Father's faithfulness. The vicarious faith of Jesus is your faith. And I don't know about you, but I think, what a relief. What a relief that it is Jesus' faith in me. And I don't have to rely on the puny efforts I might be able to make. So, look, we've seen that obedience, repentance, and faith, and in fact, everything else that we need to live the life that we were created for, aren't virtues that we are to produce, that we are to develop, that we are to work up. They aren't even gifts that we receive apart from Jesus, because all of that is contained in Him who now lives in us. These qualities are resident in us right now. We have all of those things in us right now because Jesus lives in us right now. Again, Torrance says this. Grace is to be understood as the impartation not just of something from God, but of God Himself. Okay, just think about that for a moment. God just hasn't given us obedience or repentance or faith. He has given us of Himself. He has come to live in us. He continues, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, God freely gives to us in such a way that the gift and the giver are one and the same in the wholeness
and the invisibility of his grace.
So when that small baby cried out in Bethlehem, it was the cry of assurance to each one of us that he is now here with us. That he has come to undo what Adam did in the garden. And he has come. He has come as Emmanuel to be God with us. And that he would stand in for us before the Father on the matter of obedience and repentance and faith and every other aspect of our relationship with God. No wonder the angel called it good news that will bring great joy to all of the people. If ever an angel uttered an understatement, that was it. Because the incarnation of God in Jesus is the greatest moment that has occurred within time or eternity. What God had planned from before the foundation of the earth has entered into time and space and has entered into each one of us so that we can be drawn into that great dance of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now as we come before your throne that you loved us so much that you couldn't be without us. That you wanted to include us in your life. And so you came down to this earth to be a part of our life. To take on our flesh. To live as one of us. With the whole purpose of undoing Adam's sin and bringing us into a relationship with yourself, to reconcile us. And so Lord, as we come to your table, our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. And we look at these elements that we're going to take together from this table. And as we look, Lord, we see our Saviour saying, finished, complete. What I have done for you secures you, brings you obedience, brings you repentance, brings you faith. Because Jesus didn't stay on the cross, he rose again. And now lives inside each one of us so that we can crucify ourselves to our own wants and our own desires so that the living Christ can be in us. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he is our Emmanuel, that he is God with us and in us. And we just celebrate now as we come to your table. We remember the tremendous price that was paid so that we could be with you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that great love you demonstrated to us on the cross.